Good morning again.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. We're continuing in a series through the Gospel of Matthew. It's a longish series with room for some digressions every now and then. Right now, we're in a particularly sweet part of the Gospel of Matthew, but one where we slow down a little bit because we're preaching on one of the greatest sermons ever preached, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So we're taking it in small bites. Today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And before I read, I want to try something a little bit different than we usually do. I was reminded, listening to somebody else's preaching this morning, old sermon from the 1970s by a pastor named S.M. Lockridge, that when Ezra read the book of the law to the people of God, they stood, and at the end of the reading of the law, all God's people said, Amen. So, we're not going to read the whole book of the law, I promise. We're only going to read 6 verses of Matthew. But I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the wonderful things, and I think last week Gabriel captured it perfectly, but one of the wonderful things about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' preaching in general, but especially the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' tone and his approach to the people he's preaching to. It's not just the content, it's not just the teachings here, but it's the way that he talks to the people that he's addressing, including not just the people on that ancient mountainside, but us. And that is, he assumes that there are people, as Gabriel put it last week, he assumes they are people of faith. You of little faith is at the same time a rebuke, because you don't have much faith, and you need more, and a tremendous encouragement. Jesus is not speaking to us as if we were heathens. He's not speaking to us as if we were rebels. He's speaking to us as if we were people who have some faith and want to do the right thing, and need help and encouragement in knowing what that is and how to do it. And the same thing is going on in this section of the sermon. What I want to point out before we go any further is that Jesus makes two assumptions. First of all, he assumes that in those moments, and they happen for all of us, when you tell other people what's wrong with them, when you judge other people, in other words, you're trying to help. You're trying to help. You're not trying to just make them feel bad. You see that they have a problem, and you're trying to help with that problem, because probably if somebody's close enough to you that you would judge them, they're close enough to you that you might just care about them. You're trying to help, or at least you think you're trying to help. The second, though, is that everybody's a critic. We have a tendency as human beings to judge all the time, to judge the people around us almost without ceasing. And we find this in our workplaces. How easy is it to grumble with another coworker about the boss? How easy is it to grumble against your parents or against your children in the home? How easy is it to grumble against your aunt or your uncle or your cousin, somebody in your extended family? How easy is it to grumble and to judge and to think nasty thoughts about your husband or your wife? How easy is it to think about the other students at your school, just be so angry at them. What's wrong with them? We find this so easy, and of course we live in an age when technology makes it even easier. And so we read the news, and then of course if we're stupid, we go down to the bottom of the news article and start reading the comments. I'm stupid, I read the comments. Sometimes we open up Facebook, and along with pictures of meals that people ate that were delicious and vacations that they took, we find what? Judgment, criticism. This is of course the central business of Twitter. And there are entire industries that are devoted to book reviews. Any serious journal includes book reviews of books that address issues in the field that the journal is about. And there are entire respectable journals devoted to book reviews. The New York Review of Books or the Los Angeles Review of Books. People build entire careers on criticism, on judgment. And in many ways, that's a good thing, as I think we'll see. These are the things Jesus assumes, though. One is, when you tell others what's wrong with them, you are probably, at least kind of, at least in your own mind, trying to help. And the second is, we criticize others constantly. So what does Jesus say to this? Well, we're going to get into what has replaced John 3:16 as the most popular verse in the Bible. And that is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I want to stop there for a minute. What Jesus is saying here is simply, when you criticize others, you invite the same kind of criticism. So be careful when you criticize others. Now, as I said, judge not has become the most popular phrase, and chapter 7, verse 1 has become the most popular verse in the Bible, really actually surpassing John 3:16 in the frequency with which it's quoted. And there are several different ways that you can interpret Jesus' teaching that we ought not to judge, that we should judge not. And the first one is the one that most of the people who hear this think it means, and that is this. You can't ever tell someone that what they're doing or saying is wrong. You can't ever tell someone that what they're doing or saying is wrong. Now, is this what Jesus is saying? Well, I want you to think about a couple things. First of all, in these very verses, Jesus is judging those who are too quick to judge others. In these very verses, Jesus is passing judgment when he tells others not to judge. In the next few verses, verses 3 through 5, he will judge those who are doing a bad job of their judging. People who try to take splinters out of the eyes of others while having logs sticking out of their own eyes. Wonderfully vivid picture right there. And in verse 6, he goes so far as to label certain people dogs and pigs. Now, I understand we've all read Charlotte's Web, or many of us have. And we know that pigs can be lovely and really cute. And if they speak and their name is Wilbur, they're extra adorable. They're very clean and so on and so forth. And we all know that, you know, many of us have dogs, and we love our dogs, and we all have fond memories of dogs from our childhood. Many of us do. But when you hear Jesus call someone a dog, it's not a nice thing to call someone, especially in his culture. If you're not an American or maybe a Western European, dogs are not such a great thing to be called, okay? Think more like African wild dogs, or think of a pack of dogs that roams around in the city streets eating scraps. And, well, for instance, in the biblical story of Jezebel, queens that have been thrown out windows. That's the kind of dog that Jesus is talking about here. And when he talks about pigs, of course, he's speaking to a Jewish audience for whom the most unclean animal, the hallmark unclean animal, are pigs. Jesus is calling certain people dogs and pigs, about the worst thing that you can call someone in his culture. Furthermore, if we say that you can't ever tell someone that what they're doing or saying is wrong, this tends to stand the Old Testament testimony about God's character and law on its head. If we say that judgment is never appropriate, well, there goes judgment for sin. There goes the Ten Commandments. There goes the testimony of the prophets against oppression. So we could have Jeremiah preaching against those who are oppressing the poor in his day, and the kings and nobility and businessmen who are oppressing the poor can always come back at him and say, come on, Jeremiah, judge not. The holiness of God gone. What's left? If you take Jesus' teaching to an extreme degree, nothing is left. There is no saying that some things are right and other things are wrong without judgment. So you can either take Jesus as contradicting himself and the rest of the Bible, which he says are all about him. The Old Testament's about him, he says in Luke 24. Or you can do what you ought to do, always, which is read these words more carefully. So let's try to do that. Think about other places in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, to make a point, says something in a very extreme or bold way. Think about him saying things like, if someone takes your cloak from you, give them your tunic also. That means you're standing in the street naked. Jesus is not teaching public nudity, right? Think about Jesus commanding his people that they ought to pluck out their eye if it causes them to sin, or cut off their right hand. He's not recommending that people start doing self-surgery. He's saying sin is so serious that you ought to be willing and ready to give up anything in order to escape from it and escape for the penalty for sin, which is hell. In the same way, Jesus is stating his case as boldly as possible in order to get our attention, because there's something really serious at stake here. Now, Jesus doesn't teach no judgment. He teaches correct judgment, and he teaches humble judgment. He's telling us to look with a clear, undivided eye, without the bias and hypocrisy, which are so easy and so normal. In the Gospel of John, he says to the Pharisees, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." He isn't saying that it's never appropriate to evaluate, to assess, to weigh, to judge, even to condemn. He's saying something a little bit different. So what is he saying? Well, here's a second idea. And this comes from the great 4th century bishop, St. Augustine. And what Augustine said when he preached on this, and we know this because there's a book of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, what Jesus is saying here is, don't try to judge someone else's intentions. Don't judge what's going on in their heart when they do something or say something. And what he's saying is this. He says, many actions are clearly wrong. A murder, an act of adultery, a theft. Those don't really call for judgment. They're self-evidently wicked and wrong. And for us to say so is not judgment, Augustine says. But many other actions, he says, are not so clear, and we have a habit of judging what people meant by the things they did. And that's what we need to avoid. So we can think about questions that, like this. This is most of what we deal with in everyday life, right? Mostly we're not dealing with outright wicked actions by the people around us. We're dealing with things where we think they mean something bad by it, but we're not 100% sure. Why did he not do the thing I asked him to do? Why did she respond to my question in that voice? Why did that person choose to spend his money on that instead of something more worthy, more worthwhile? Why do they let their kids do this or do that? I would never let my kids do that. Sure, he says X, but what he really means is Y, and so on. And what we're doing in each of these cases is we're judging intention. We're judging what's going on in people's hearts. And Augustine says that Jesus is saying, hold on, the day is coming when God will judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as it says in Hebrews 4. So other people's intentions and motives aren't our business. Don't worry about what they meant by what they did. Let God sort it out at the proper time, just like he's going to sort out your intentions and motives at the proper time. And there's a lot to like here. And I think Augustine is on the right track, but I don't think that this is the whole picture. I think we need to get to an even fuller interpretation of what Jesus says, what Jesus means when he says, judge not, that you may not be judged. Now, the word judge here doesn't just mean condemn. Now, most of the time when people quote this at each other, judge not, you can't judge me, only God can judge me, as Tupac Shakur famously said, and then proceeded to get judged by God. What people generally mean when they say judge or quote this is condemn. Don't condemn me. Only God can condemn me. But judge here means something bigger than that. It means evaluate, assess, critique, seek to understand, and then deliver some sort of judgment. And Jesus isn't absolutely prohibiting evaluating, even criticizing others. He's saying that we had better be awfully cautious about doing so. Because when we judge, we invite judgment. When we criticize, we invite criticism. And condemning others, and it's tempting because condemning others tastes great. It feels so good in our mouths. We have power in the things that we say and the things that we write to ruin people's lives, whether our accusations and judgment are false or true. I tried to find it, but it was a little too late in the game. But I was thinking about the old cartoon, The Far Side, that Gary Larson wrote in the 1980s, where, and I'm going to mess up the details, but the speculation is great. Picture a caveman making a cave painting, and he just takes the opportunity, using his primitive tools, to carve something to the effect of, Og has rocks in his head, on a cave, right? We love doing that. We always have, and we always will. Criticism of others tastes wonderful in our mouths. And that's why we need to be so careful about doing it. So what does it look like to judge not? I'm going to say a few things. First of all, only bring judgment and criticism to another person if love demands it. If love for that person demands it. Meaning, you are genuinely seeking their good and not your own satisfaction. You're not seeking to feel better. Oh, I'm glad I got that off my chest on the other side of the interaction. You know, there's somebody compared it to this. Sometimes we go to the refrigerator and we open it up and we ask ourselves, what do I want to eat? And the real question that we should most of the time be asking is, what needs to be eaten? And it's the same thing when we're interacting with other people. Not what do I want to say, but what does love for them call me to say to them? Given that they're living this kind of life where they've done that. Just as we are to pray and give and fast for one audience, God alone, we are to criticize only to please one audience. And that is God alone. God is sometimes happy when we criticize other people. But not always. Because very often we do it to satisfy the flesh. Even if it doesn't work out and bring about change in the person that we're talking to, we want God on the other side of that to say to us, you did the right thing, even if they didn't listen to you. Now, if we're honest, we usually don't operate that way. We want to vent our feelings, our anger, our disgust, our indignation, our self-righteousness, our tribal anger. And by the way, there's a good rule of thumb with email, because email is a great place for this, right? You can write a great big long stinker in response to somebody's snippy email that they sent you. Good rule of thumb for email. When you are angry, when somebody writes you a bad email and you want to respond, carefully write down all of your grievances in a draft email and then delete the whole thing. Be extremely humble when you advise another person, let alone rebuke them. Expect to be judged by other people by the same standards. Jesus says, by the same standard, you will be judged. By the same measure, you will be measured. But more than that, expect to be judged by God by the same standards with which you judge others. Do you want to be judged harshly, quickly, unfairly? Probably not. Then be extremely careful when you judge others. Judge them in exactly the same way, with the same fairness and care that you would want others to judge you. Now, does this sound familiar to you? Does this principle sound familiar to you? Well, if you're looking at your outlines, you're cheating. It comes from the simple, straightforward teaching that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, calls the law of liberty. And he says in James chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It's the same thing Jesus is saying. You will be judged in the same way that you are judged. And James goes on to say, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, you cannot disconnect judge not from everything that follows, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do you want God and others to be generous to you? Be generous to others. Do you want God and others to think the best of you? Think the best of others. Do you want God and others to be careful and fair when evaluating your actions and your words? Then be careful and fair when you're evaluating their actions and their words. Now, Jesus goes on in again, one of the most vivid images in the scriptures, to say this in verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck or the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And what Jesus is saying here, and by the way, you could think of Jesus' own background as a carpenter coming into play here, right? Specks get in your eyes if you're working with wood. And they also get stuck to your clothes, and they get in your hair and all sorts of other things. Those of you who are unfortunate enough to have hair, they get in your beard. Specks get in your eyes, right? You could think about Jesus' background here, but what he's saying is very simple. You're probably not prepared to improve other people because you have much bigger problems than you realize. You're probably not ready to improve anyone else because you have bigger problems than you realize. And there's two problems with that, or at least two problems. First of all, your problems morally disqualify you, just like he'd said in the previous couple of verses, that if we judge somebody in a way that we're not prepared to be judged, there's a problem. That's hypocrisy. Your problems morally disqualify you. This is easy to figure out. If you are guilty of the same flaw as the person you're dealing with, and you know it, you shouldn't call them out on it. And Paul has a lot to say about this in Romans chapter 2. You shouldn't call someone out unless you're ready to be called out in the same way and on the same things. And this is what's hilarious about politicians who are often judging each other for their various infidelities and dishonesties. Very often, the same people who are loudly denouncing are themselves denounced months or a few years later. But there's a second problem that's more subtle, and this is what Jesus gets at in his parable about the speck and the log. And that is that your problems make you unable to see the problems of other people with any clarity. You see, we may genuinely want to fix the problems that are around us, but our vision is impaired. And it means that we have difficulty telling what exactly someone else's problem is, how big a problem it is, and how to fix it. And you do not want somebody with a visual impairment doing eye surgery on you. It's not going to work out well. A popular psychologist, Jordan Peterson, argues, and I think he's right about this, that the culture of protest, which is such a big thing in our day, is essentially flawed. And that very often, the very people who think they know how to fix the world can't run their own lives. They're angry at how enormous things like the economy are run by the powers that be, but they're incapable of making a personal budget or turning in their college papers on time. So what do you do about this? What do you do about your visual impairment? Think harder. It's not really it. What Jesus says is, fix yourself. And then maybe, after you've started dealing with your own problems, you'll be in a position to help others. Now, Peterson, again, bases his own response to this on Jesus' words in these passage, or in these verses. And he also bases his solution on Jesus' words. Jordan Peterson is famous for telling undergraduates to make their beds and clean their rooms before they do anything else. But the principle is sound. Before you try to fix someone else, let alone fixing the world, start with yourself. And for Christians, unlike popular psychologists, self-examination isn't ultimately about self-improvement. It's about repentance. It's about getting yourself right with God, who is the foundational reality of the universe, so that you can start to understand your neighbor and other parts of the universe a little bit better. We want to see sin in our lives. We want to hate sin. We want to confess sin to God, and sometimes, when appropriate, confess it to other people. We want to ask for forgiveness, and we want to turn and start to change with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what do you do if you notice that someone else is failing in something? Well, first of all, if you see that somebody close to you is failing in something, is falling down in some way, is committing some sin, has some flaw, watch out. Watch yourself extra carefully. Paul says something powerful in Galatians chapter 6 when he calls the Christians in the church in Galatia to help each other deal with their sin issues. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore one who's fallen into sin in a good spirit. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And it's at those moments when we are most determined or trying to be most helpful in helping someone else out of the ditch they've fallen into, that we're in most danger of falling into the same ditch ourselves. You would never think so. You would think you would be strongest right then, but you're not. You are in constant danger. You are in instant danger when you start to help someone with their sin. You are in instant danger of hypocrisy because you are automatically comparing your performance to another person's performance. And when you do that, you are in danger of lowering God's standards and justifying your own sin. At least you can say, I haven't fallen as low as that. And even if the words never consciously form themselves in your mind, you're going to be tempted to think that way and act that way. So be careful. Watch yourself extra carefully. Second, examine yourself and seek to improve at the lowest level that challenges you. Start with something you could actually deal with. And this is, again, Peterson's line, clean your room. Even if you can't do anything else, you could probably clean your room. But then you need to move outward through your areas of responsibility and through your relationships. Remember that Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Who is it my responsibility? Who is my neighbor? It's the person that God has placed most close to me. And I must start with who's close and what's close and deal with that. Deal with your own soul and body, your clothing and your personal effects, your room and your home, then your spouse and your children, then your workplace and your extended family. The world is not changed and improved by people who rage and demand their rights. The world is changed by people who shoulder responsibility for those that God has put in their lives and seek to care for them. Thirdly, look for improvement, not perfection. For improvement, not perfection. Also in 1 Timothy, here Paul's speaking to Timothy himself, who's a pastor. He actually seems to be the chief pastor of the city that he's in. And he says, practice these things. He's just talked about a bunch of things that Timothy needs to focus on. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. In other words, the qualification for Timothy as a pastor who deserves respect is not perfection, but progress. And the reality is that in our lives, change is gradual, even if we're pointed in the right direction. When you get a little better, be happy about that. Rejoice. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Because if you do that, two things are going to happen. First of all, you're definitely going to be humbled. You're definitely going to be humbled. Because we all fall short when we compare ourselves to Christ. But the other is you're going to be encouraged. Because you're going to see that Jesus loves you and wants everything good for you despite the fact that you fall so sharp short of his glory and his example. And finally, only when you are humbly repenting sin and your motive is love should you start criticizing others. Now, you may need to criticize others soon, in which case you'd better start repenting and humbling yourself soon. But when you put yourself in that position, and only when you put yourself in that position, is there any chance that the person you have a concern about is going to hear anything you've got to say? Then you should go to them. Not talk about them, but go to them about the problem that you perceive. You cannot control whether they will receive your words well, but I guarantee you that if you loudly announce what's wrong with your friend or your brother or your wife or your husband, if you announce it on Facebook, if you announce it at the dinner table, If you announce it at the water cooler, I guarantee they will not hear what you have to say. And you will do not a lick of good. And you will make the situation about your ego and their ego. And this does not honor God. Now finally, Jesus ends on, it's a little bit of a down note, but I don't actually think it's as much of a down note as we think. He says in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so the question arises, and I think this is the progression of Jesus' thought on this. What if you have done that? You've refrained from judging harshly and quickly. What if you've dealt with your junk so that you're in a moral position where you can see clearly what somebody's issue is, and you're talking to them in a humble way? What if you're working on yourself, you're motivated by love, and you want to speak a life-saving word to other people? Right? Because at the end of the day, what we want is to help, not just help with their everyday lives, but save the lives and the souls of those around us. And Jesus tells us something very, very hard to hear. And that is that some people still won't hear it. Some people still won't hear it. They will respond to your words with scorn and savagery. They will dishonor your message, and then they will attack you. It won't matter that you're motivated by love. It won't matter how humble you are. It won't matter that you choose your words carefully. It won't matter that you confess to them your sin in previous conversations when you weren't humble, when you didn't go about it the right way, when you were even being a hypocrite. It won't matter that you are gentle, not rebuking them, but begging them to change. They will simply hate what you have to say. And of course, we know how people are. The reactions get worse the more important the subject is. You tell them that they have some parsley in their teeth, they might thank you. You tell them that they're headed for a broken marriage, they won't want to hear it. You tell them that they're heading for God's final judgment and hell, and they will cut you out of their lives. Now, Jesus warned about this when he sent his disciples out preaching the gospel in Matthew chapter 10. We read these words, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And that is the situation that Jesus is speaking of. How do you tell who the pigs and the dogs are? How do you tell who's going to respond in this way when you give them good news? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but there's no way but to try. As in the parable of the sower scatters seed and it lands on four kinds of soil with four different responses to the seed of the word. There is no targeted sowing. You cannot look at somebody and say, "Oh, that person's good soil," and look at somebody else and say, "I don't know, I think they're going to be rocky soil." You sow. You try it. You talk to the people who are close to you. Just as when you're removing the log from your eye, fixing your problems before you speak to others, move outward through the relationships God has put in your life. Speak to your spouse. Speak to your children. Speak to your neighbors and people in your church. Speak to those in your workplace, in your immediate family, then to your city, then to your nation, then to the world. Do they have peace with God through Christ, the people who are closest to you? Have they heard the gospel? Are they willing to listen? You won't know until you try. I want to stop and pause for a second and ask, is it harsh to call people who reject what is holy pigs? Because that's what Jesus, the Son of God, does. And I would say no. Because when people turn away from their Creator, when they reject the word of the Creator, they lower themselves and they become worshipers, not of the Creator, but of the creation. And instead of taking their places as a little lower than God, as it says in Psalm 8, they declare that they are no better than animals in the mud and are after nothing better than the pleasures of this life. And when people reject wisdom, they trade dignity for squalor. And all their intelligence, their wealth, and their beauty become witnesses against them. And as the book of Proverbs put it, they become like pigs with gold rings in their noses. They enjoy gifts from God, but refuse to acknowledge the giver and become something absurd and ugly. So what do? When you discover that the people that you love are going to trample you and attack you for giving them a life-saving word. Very simply, keep your mouth shut, pray for them, and wait for God to deal with them. If you have made a humble, good faith effort to speak truth into someone's life and they turn on you, set it aside. You've done good work and God will use it. The refining fire purifies gold but incinerates wood and hay. And if God loves them, he will bring the refining fire into their lives. They have declared themselves God's enemies and he will defeat them. The good news is that can happen one of two ways. One is he can strike them down like he did Herod in Acts chapter 12, killing them because they do not give glory to God. Or he can strike them down like he did Paul on the Damascus Road, humbling them in order to save them. Either he will let them go down the road they're already on, destroying themselves and refusing to hear wisdom, ending up like the tragic youth of Proverbs 5, who says at the end of his life, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Either that, or God will do a miracle. And that is what we pray for. In Homer's Odyssey, Circe's feast turned men into pigs. But by the work of the Spirit, and sometimes through words that were heard years or decades earlier, God is able to turn pigs into men. Sometimes you will be treated this way because this is how they treated your Lord. In Psalm 22, the words of Christ spoken by David, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." And Jesus' own words in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," you know the rest, "they will also," say it with me, "persecute you." But the good news is, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, that if we have died with Christ, do you know the rest? We will also live with him. Don't be afraid. Do what is right. Speak what is true with humility. Love your enemies and watch and see what God does, because he will work. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in humility, confessing that we have often judged harshly. We have often judged quickly. We have often judged others on things that we were failing ourselves. We have been like those who try to remove specks from the eyes of others while we have logs or planks sticking out of our own faces. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, for our pride, for our arrogance, for our hypocrisy. And we pray that you would give us clean and humble hearts. We pray that you would give us motives that are clean, not just clean in the eyes of others, so that others look at us and say, "How kind of him to speak up. How nice of her to say something." But so that you look at us and you are pleased and you are glorified. We pray that we would be people whose speech is humble, whose love is true. We pray that we would be people who do not have logs in our eyes. And we pray that you would make us people who are ready and willing to speak a life-saving word to others. And we pray, Lord, that we have heard your warning. We pray that precious few of those who we speak to would turn out to be dogs or pigs. We pray that in all of those we speak to, you would do a great work for salvation and blessing. Lord, give us this humility, give us this repentance, give us this love, and by the Spirit's work, give us this power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.